Let's take a turn to Psalm chapter 19 as we continue our study in the ordinary means of grace that God has given us. And this will be our final week focused on the Word of God as we go to Psalm chapter 19. As I was preparing for the message this week, I came across an article titled "The Cosmic Perspective." And it was written by the well-known astrophysicist Neil deGrasse Tyson, who's not a Christian. And his basic thesis in this article was this: if everyone in the world, especially those with power and influence, held what he calls an expanded view of our real place in the universe, we would be able to celebrate our earthly differences instead of slaughtering one another because of them. To quote, he says this: do you need more ego softeners? He's trying to bring humanity down to understanding their relative place. And he says this: do you need more ego softeners? Simple comparisons of quantity and size and scale do the job really well. Take water. Some figures I had no idea of. There are more molecules of water in an 8-ounce cup of water than there are cups of water in all the world's oceans. How about air? In a single breathful of air draws in more air molecules than there are breathfuls of air in Earth's entire atmosphere. How about the universe? He says this: there are more stars in the universe than grains of sand on any beach. More stars than seconds have passed since Earth formed. More stars than words and sounds ever uttered by all of the humans who ever lived. I'd like to see that research. But what does Tyson want us to see and feel? And again, he's not a Christian. He wants us to feel small, and he wants us to feel insignificant. And his hope in this is that it would actually unite humanity instead of humanity constantly being divided by all of the things that we see as our differences. And to a certain degree, he's right. In that it's impossible to look at the stars in the clear night sky. It's impossible to peer into the depths of the universe with a telescope without feeling incredibly small. But let's ask the question: why do we live in such a breathtaking world? Why do we live in such an amazingly vast universe? If Earth is the only inhabited planet among billions of galaxies, and man is the only rational inhabitant of all the known universe and unknown universe, why is the universe filled with a staggering array of stars and planets and galaxies and nebulas and black holes and every other thing that's up in the sky? David tells us why in Psalm 19. The universe exists for one ultimate end. The universe exists for one ultimate end, and that is to declare the glory of God. Yet in this, David's not going to stop with the universe this morning. He's going to point us to the natural revelation of God in the universe so that we might respond to the specific revelation of God in His Word. So we have general revelation in creation, specific revelation in God's Word. And I think the main idea here in our text this morning is that it's impossible to know and delight in God apart from reading and delighting in His Word. It's impossible. It's impossible to both know and delight in God apart from reading and delighting in His Word. So let's go to Psalm chapter 19, starting in verse 1. David tells us this: the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day after day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, there's no words, there's no words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom, leaving its chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuits to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Notice as we turn to the opening lines of Psalm 19. David, what is he doing here? As he's looking at this universal scope of natural revelation, he's unmasking a lie that's as old as the Tower of Babel and as modern as your weekly horoscope. And it's this. The sun, moon, and the stars are not deities to be worshipped. They aren't supernatural portents to be deciphered to predict the destiny of mankind. No, nor do they have any power in and of themselves. No, every one of these objects is created by God Himself. And the truth of the matter is, like, David's readers should know this, right? Genesis chapter 1 tells us that all the predictable patterns of the heavens are God's gifts to mankind so that mankind can delineate the seasons of the earth. They were given. God's intended design, not accidents. But as we consider the psalm, it's clear that David wants to see something more than we can see in Genesis 1. He wants us to recognize the unceasing and universal proclamation of the universe in which we live. Unceasing and universal. Verse 1, the heavens declare. The skies proclaim. What do they do? They pour out speech. They reveal knowledge. Verse 3, their message is understandable to every people and every language on the planet. Their voice goes out to the end of the world. There's not a place that the voice of creation does not speak in natural revelation. And what do they declare? They say, it's not an accident. This isn't an accident. No, they're saying God created everything in the universe to declare His glory. Everything pointing back to God as the Creator. But what does this term glory really mean? I mean, we go to the Hebrew word. And the Hebrew word behind glory means, it's literally heavy. Heavy. And it was used to emphasize a person's importance and their honor and their majesty. Not their weight. Therefore, declare God's glory is to declare His intrinsic value, His importance, His omnipotence, and His sovereignty. It means that when David tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God and the skies declare His handiwork, he's telling us that the heavens exist for one primary end. And that's to declare the work of God and proclaim that there is no one as powerful as God is. And if this isn't enough, like, he wants his readers to understand that this voice is irrepressible. It can't be stopped. It can't be bottled up. It can't be hidden. I mean, when he uses this verb utter in our text here, the Hebrew behind this verb utter, it speaks of like how a pool of water would naturally bubble up from the ground and continue to bubble up and overflow. And in the case of Psalm 19, what does the universe constantly bubble up and overflow with? A proclamation of the infinite worth and power of God Himself. From the moment of creation until the moment of recreation, the universe declares the glory of God. In the act of creating all things by the power of His will through His word, He reveals His power. We see the vast expanse of the universe and all of its complexities, and reveals his infinity and his sovereignty. We see the perfect functioning in all aspects of creation, even in light of the fall, and it reveals his wisdom. And in the beauty of creation, what do we see? We see the goodness and the beauty of God himself. See, don't miss this natural revelation. That's the kind of revelation that the universe declares, that creation declares. Does not communicate with specific words, but its testimony touches every human being on the planet. That's what David's saying. In fact, it's only when we realize this that we're able to recognize why 3 out of 4 Americans prefer to spend their vacation in the natural beauty of our national and state parks instead of going to the big name, high end, fancy theme parks that are scattered across our country. Why do people enjoy it? Why do people want to go to all of these parks stretched across our country? It's because they're pursuing a sense of majesty and beauty and transcendence that Disneyland can never deliver. I mean, I've been to Disneyland. It was fun. Favorite ride? It's a newer ride, though. Rise of the Resistance, the Star Wars ride. Favorite ride, Disneyland, 18 minutes. Really great. Grew up as a kid with Star Wars. But you know what? That ride in Disneyland is nothing. Is nothing like the 2-hour drive up to Logan's Pass in Glacier National Park. Right? The 2.5-minute ride on Space Mountain cannot compare to an evening laying back and looking up at the Milky Way in the backcountry of Hurricane Ridge. This is why the raw beauty and majesty of creation impacts us so deeply, and it leaves us wanting more. Because what people aren't realizing is that the beauty and majesty speaking is speaking of God and something greater and someone outside of themselves. It's what draws us outside to look. But there's an obvious problem. There's an obvious problem if we just stop reading in Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. If the heavens are constantly declaring the glory of God, why don't more people believe in him, and why isn't every astronomer a Christian? Well, to find this answer, we need to turn from the natural revelation of creation to the special revelation of God in the Bible. And as we turn to God's special revelation in his word, we discover two answers. One is outside of our text, one is in our text. And we're going to actually jump outside of our text to begin with, because it begins with the fall of mankind that happens in Genesis 3. And we pick it up in Romans chapter 1, our very first chapter, if you were a part of our reading plan that we read together this week. Verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now listen to what Paul says. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and his divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. Now notice, Paul and David are in perfect agreement here. The existence of God and the glory of God is revealed in creation. Even more, this evidence of God is so clear, Paul says, mankind is without excuse. But then that brings us back to the question, why? Like, why doesn't creation lead more people to God? Paul tells us it's because sinful humans, which we all are, we are born in sin. We're all born separated from God. We're constantly inventing ways to suppress the revelation of God that is clearly evident in creation in our sinfulness. In fact, Paul goes on to tell us in the following verses that the history of idolatry, that the history of religions in the entire world is nothing less than an exercise in suppressing the truth. Verse 21. For although they knew God, that is looking up into the heavens, recognizing there has to be something greater, a creator that has made all things, they did not honor him as God nor give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Verse 22. Claiming to become wise, be wise, they became fools. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. At the end of the day, what's the problem? Why don't more people respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ and see God's handiwork in creation to begin with? It's because the history of mankind has just demonstrated time and time again that human beings have preferred to suppress what is clearly seen in creation by exchanging the truth of God's glory for a lie. And in so doing, what do they do? What is this exchange? They choose to worship every manner of creature or creation itself instead of the Creator. That's the suppression of truth. That's the exchange. They suppress the truth by worshiping that which was created by God, not the Creator Himself. And definitely not worshiping the God that creation is constantly proclaiming. But as we turn back to Psalm 19, David points us to a second reason why. Why doesn't creation lead more people to worship God? And it's this we're going to see. Creation was never intended to communicate what God clearly reveals in the black and white pages of the Bible. Creation was never intended to communicate what God clearly reveals in the black and white pages of the Bible. Let's go to verse 7. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous all together. This is the stunning disclosure of special revelation. Now, as we come to these verses, it's very tempting to just quickly drill into each of these terms that David uses to describe the Bible. We have laws and statutes and precepts and commands and fear and ordinances. And if we look back in our Old Testament, especially the first 5 to 7 books of the Bible, which is most likely what David has at this point, we see them all over the place. And we certainly see them in God's covenant with Israel in Deuteronomy. But as we look at the structure of these verses, as those who are privileged to have the complete revelation of God in the 66 books of our Bible, it's better to think of these terms really as the multiple facets of a single diamond. One diamond, and when you turn that diamond, what does it do? It sparkles in the light, each facet catching the light differently. Because the themes that David is raising for us here stretch through our Bible. They're not just only confined to the opening books of the Bible. So he's telling us, what does the Bible as a whole do? What does it contain as a whole? So as we come to these, we're not going to go to each term. We're right now, we're just going to say, this is what Scripture does. And then he moves to this formula as he explains each aspect of Scripture. He tells us in the first three words in the Hebrew what God's Word is, and in the second two words what God does. Remember, we're in poetry. And he begins by telling us the law of the Lord is perfect. There's no internal contradictions. There's no conflicting perspectives in God's Word when it is read and interpreted correctly. It's completely flawless. It's wholly fitting for its intended goal for which God has given it. And what is God's goal in the Bible? What's God's goal? It's to restore or return sinful men to their rightful state so they can be restored to a proper relationship with Him. What does it do? It restores the soul. I mean, if we had time this morning to trace this term through the Old Testament, we would discover that it's commonly used to describe the act of repentance. It restores the soul. What does it do? It brings about repentance. I mean, don't miss this. The very first attribute of Scripture that David is emphasizing in this list is not a change of behavior, but it's a change of heart. It's a change of heart. It's a transfer of allegiance from this world and the flesh and the devil to God Himself. In fact, David highlights this transfer of allegiance and covenant relationship with God in a very important but subtle shift between verses 1 through 6 and 7 through 14. Verse 1 opens, and it declares who God is. And as it does, David uses the generic word for God, a word that's used of all the gods of the nations throughout the Old Testament, and that is the Hebrew word El. Verse 1, it speaks of God's glory. That Hebrew word El used very broadly. Yet when we get to the second half of the psalm, what does David do? He actually shifts from El to Yahweh. He shifts to God's covenantal name. In fact, if you look in your Bibles, almost all of your Bibles in verses 7 through 14 will have Lord capitalized. And it has it capitalized to cue you in that word Lord there in the Hebrew is God's covenantal name, Yahweh. So the difference between the two halves of the psalm is the first half might tell us that there's a creator God who exists. The second half tells us the Bible helps us know who this God really is, and it gives us His name over and over and over again. And this is important because it highlights the monumental difference between natural revelation and the special revelation of God's Word. Creation is beautiful. The heavens are glorious. But the most they can tell us is that there's a great God who's out there who has created all things. But what can creation not tell us? It cannot tell us what this God is like, and it cannot tell us how to have a relationship with Him. In fact, to put an even finer point on us, this is that creation cannot tell us. We are hopelessly separated from this God in our sin. Creation will never tell you that. Creation will never tell you how to be rightly restored to this God. Creation will never tell you how to become one of God's covenant people or how to live a life that pleases Him. Creation cannot communicate those things, but God's Word does communicate them. So to begin with, it tells us how we can be restored to this God and live in a covenantal relationship. And when in verses 8 through 9, how do we live a life that pleases this God? How do we live in a relationship with him? Notice, behavior follows relationship. Behavior follows the restoration. Behavior isn't the means to restoration. It follows. David tells us the testimony of the Lord is sure. That is to say, the testimony that we receive from God and about God in the Bible is wholly trustworthy. Everything we read, trustworthy. He's not telling us lies about himself, and the biblical authors aren't bearing false witness about him. And what's the effect of this testimony on those who belong to God, who have been restored to him? It makes wise the simple. Simple. This isn't an inherently sinful term. It's just stating the reality that apart from God's word, we don't know. We don't know what's truly right. We're confused by all the false narratives that are going on in our world and around us that try to explain who we are and how we got here and what kind of results follow our behaviors. And what does God's word do? It clears away all of the noise. It clears away the fog, and it breaks in so that we can understand and we can know. What's the consequence of sin? What's the consequence of living in a right relationship with God and righteousness? Galatians 6, 7 through 8. Don't be deceived. God isn't mocked. For whatever one sows, he's going to reap. The one who sows to his own flesh will reap from the flesh corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And how does the Bible do this? It does it by breaking through our blindness and our moral confusion and our fallen humanity like the brilliance of the noonday sun, so that we can finally see. We can finally see, and we can also know and find joy in what's pure and what's upright in the sight of God. Left to our own ends, we're not going to find joy necessarily in righteousness and in purity. We're going to find joy in everything else the world says there's joy in. And we need God's word to break through into our lives, to cut through all of the mud so that we can see. Yet as we turn to verse 9, David also wants us to see that this wisdom has a necessary counterbalance. This joy has a counterbalance in a clean and enduring fear that flows from God's righteous rules. There's joy to be pursued. And it's worthwhile. It should be our highest pursuit. And at the same time, there is a clean and a good fear that should be a part of our life. Not a servile fear, not a cowering fear. But a fear that reminds us not to ever take God's grace for granted. What does this fear do in our lives? What it does in our lives is when we are in a position where we are starting to wander or contemplating wandering from the Lord, maybe we've been wandering for quite a long time, what does the fear eventually do? It reminds us that it is far superior and better to turn and to repent and return to God than it is to continue on the path of destruction that we're on. It says it is a far more fearful thing to persist and continue in our sin than it is to stand before God and acknowledge and repent and to be restored to him. Like, isn't that the story of the prodigal son? And we have passages that warn us. I'll just grab two this morning for the sake of time. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Paul says, don't you know? Like we're supposed to know. Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor drunkards, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. He's saying, look. Look. Understand what it means to live and walk in righteousness. But what does verse 11 say? Verse 11 reminds us that there is not a sin that can be committed on the face of this planet that cannot be covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. Because he says, and such were some of you. You were. But you've been washed. You've been sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. He's talking to Christians and he's saying, don't go back, because that's a sign. And if you can persist in that and you're not bothered by it, it might be a sign that you never truly came to faith in Jesus Christ to begin with. If you can do it without thought, without being bothered, without your conscience being pricked over time, be concerned. We have another warning, Colossians 1:21, beginning with the beautiful experience we have in the gospel, and you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. That's what we were before Christ. Why do mankind suppress the truth, Romans chapter 1? Because we were alienated from God. We are hostile in mind. We were doing evil deeds. But what happens now through Christ? He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. That's what it means to be restored to God. But then he brings up a condition. And again, this condition is not about losing one's salvation, but about verifying the truthfulness of one's salvation. He says, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you've heard, which has been proclaimed in all of creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. When he says, if you continue in the faith here, he's reminding us that our restoration to God, it isn't like a fire insurance policy that we buy one time, we put it in the filing cabinet, and we forget about it until we might possibly need it. It's something that defines our life when we come to faith in Christ. It's not faith in one particular moment that we claim to have faith and then it doesn't go through our life. Now, our faith goes up and down through life. I have stronger places my faith, I have lower places my faith. What's the key? The key is it doesn't disappear and go away. The key is that we don't hit that place, to use a modern term, where we deconvert from Christianity and be like I'm just done with it. He's saying if you can just simply walk away and say, I don't believe it anymore, he's saying that hope of the gospel is not for you in this moment, because you're showing in your deconversion that like your faith isn't real. So we have warnings. We have real warnings. And what does this clean and rightful fear of God accomplish in our lives? It begins to transform our desires and our affections from the inside out. Notice everything that God does, he's working from the inside out. He's not saying, fix your life, change all behaviors, and then maybe, if you do a good enough job, I'm gonna forgive you. Maybe, just maybe, you'll have eternity with me in heaven. No, we are forgiven and we are restored, and then we are called to a life that brings God's glory, which is the fruit of our salvation, not the means by which we receive our salvation. And what does this affection change look like? We see it in verse 10. speaking of everything that God reveals in His Word. He says, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping them there is great reward. I mean, just think about it. Why does David tell us that we should desire the Bible more than we desire gold? I mean, I'm pretty sure it's over $3,000 an ounce now. An ounce. Well, it's because gold can't renew our soul. Gold can't give us wisdom. Gold can't enlighten our eyes. And it can't help us live in a way where we find true joy and delight in Jesus Christ. In the same way, God's Word isn't just more desirable than gold, David said. It's better, it's sweeter than any sensory experience we could enjoy. You know, I'm sure if David had grown up in the South, he probably wouldn't have talked about honey. He would have talked about brisket. But here he chooses honey. And he wants us to know, like, there's an experiential delight that comes from God Himself, a delight that transcends the sweet taste and the rush of energy that we receive when we have a spoonful of honey. And he says it happens as we open our Bibles and we pursue the ordinary grace of God in His Word. He says it's sweet and it's wonderful, and there's an experience to be had as we open up this book. It's not a dusty book. It's not a boring book. It's a book by which we can find delight and joy and happiness. So let's just pause here for a minute. You ever feel like the Christian life is a drag? I mean, maybe you're there right now. I mean, maybe you don't do it like physically, but kind of like inside, like you roll your eyes in cynical unbelief when you hear other people talk about joy and delight in Jesus Christ. When they talk about a refreshing relationship with Jesus. I mean, does your spiritual life feel like this unending trek in the desert? You're just parched and you're dry and your skin is all dried out and crispy. Like it's the exact opposite of a cool walk in the garden. I don't even know what this thing is supposed to be. I think what David's telling us here, and that we need to see, is your life is not that way because God is not upholding His promises to you. It's not because God is unfaithful. It's not. I mean, on the one hand, God warns us time and time again in His Word that we're going to have times in our life where we're going to face hardship and faith-testing trials as His children. He tells us so that we'll know when we get there. He even tells us that He's going to purify our faith in the fires of affliction. Like there's nothing pleasant about the crucible that we go through in affliction, but what is it there for? To remove the dross and the impurities and the unbelief, and to help kill my sin and help me walk more in righteousness and delight in God. So there are times in our life where we go through things and they feel hard, but it's because God is working in our life for His purposes and His glory and our good. but at the same time, to question it every stage of our Christian life. Are we actively pursuing God's grace through a steady diet of His Word? Is the dryness, is the deadness that you experience right now, is it only a matter or a moment or a time of testing, or is it more of a result of just not being connected to the vine? You have no energy and spiritual vitality because it's as if a branch being ripped off from a tree has no ability to gain anything from it. We're not pursuing God in His Word. And as we're not in God's Word, we stop interpreting our life events rightly in the lens of Scripture. And when we stop going to God's Word to figure out the answers of all the things that we don't know. And we start turning to every other voice around us. Voices that don't point us back to God, but ultimately point us back to hope in ourselves, which is no hope at all. If you and I want to experience the kind of wisdom and joy and enlightenment that David is talking about, not the only answer, but one of the simplest, most approachable answers is we need to be a people who prioritize our time in God's Word. If we're not prioritizing that time, we are cutting ourselves off from the lifeblood of our salvation and our spiritual life in Jesus Christ. And we have nobody else to blame. It's better to tell your kids no to not participate in one sport or event, or to cut off activities in your family life, to shrink events on your daily calendar ruthlessly, to have time with God in His Word, than it is to ignore it. And here's the stunning impact. What happens as we finally get back and we get anchored in God's Word? It enables us to recognize that true joy and satisfaction can only be found in our pursuit of God Himself. Just listen to what David says. How does he wrap up this psalm? What's his conclusion in verses 12 through 14? He gives us the application. And he says, who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. To kind of summarize what I think is going on here in these verses, the Bible helps us recognize that true joy and satisfaction can only be found in our pursuit of God Himself. In fact, what I want you to see in these final verses especially is that David's delight goes far beyond his personal time in God's Word. His time in God's Word actually compels him. It actually compels him to turn to God in earnest prayer. Like David doesn't see them as two different things. Like his time in His Word takes him instantly into his prayer time with God. Because Scripture helps him recognize that his greatest barrier to joy and satisfaction in God is not the environment in which he lives. It's not the things that are going up and down around him. As we could say, it's not about who's in power or not in power or in government. It's not whether we live in a blue state or a red state. No, the greatest barrier to my joy and satisfaction in God is the persistent battle that goes inside my life with my sinful desires in my heart. And the same is in yours. The greatest barrier to your joy and satisfaction is not something from the outside, but the inside. But why is David so concerned about his sin if he's in a covenantal relationship with God? I mean, after all, Old Testament times, he laid out the entire sacrificial system to address Israel's sin. Well, it's because the Bible enabled David to see the depths of his depravity, something that we need to see about ourselves. It enabled him to see the depths of his depravity. It enabled him to see the true wickedness of his sin and the infinite worth of his holy God. And in this, it helps him see that his sin wasn't something to be coddled. His sin wasn't something to be toyed with. His sin wasn't something to be dismissed. No, it was something to be ruthlessly eliminated, because it was the greatest barrier between him and his joy and his delight in God. I mean, Psalm 51. We all know the psalm. David begins, "Have mercy on me, God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." And this is not some small sin. This is adultery with Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah the Hittite, and the whole cover-up. Verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow." What is he not? He's not whiter than snow. "Let me hear with gladness. Let my bones rejoice. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me." Verse 12, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." Hear that. What's the pursuit of forgiveness about? I miss the joy of my salvation. In fact, this is why I think David concludes with these three petitions that should follow our daily time in God's Word. And I've taken a little liberty to expand these into a little broader prayer. I think in this we see David saying, "God, I desperately need your grace. I confess I can't see myself as I ought to see myself. God, I live much of my life in a state of self-deception. God, protect me from my hidden sins. Expose them by the work of your Holy Spirit as I pursue you in your word. Help me see them that I might address them. I don't even know they're there. Even more, God, protect me from falling into sins of open rebellion against you." Notice what's David saying. "I know, God, that my heart can wander. You know how I can believe, I can be tempted to believe that I can somehow find lasting joy and satisfaction by pursuing the very things that you hate. So Father, protect me as I come to your word. Day by day, would you expose the lies that I am prone to believe? God, drive your word deep into my heart and my mind by the power of your Spirit, that I might love you with all of my heart, my soul, and my mind, and my strength. Let it do that Hebrews 4 work of being the double-edged sword. Not just splitting between joint and marrow, but discerning between the thoughts and intentions of my heart, because I don't do that. I need you to do that. And God, cause me to love you and my love for you to abound more and more in knowledge and all discernment, God, that I can see and I can enjoy and I can pursue what is right. Because God, above all things, I want to glorify you with every aspect of my life." It's kind of prayer that David concludes this psalm with. And it's why it's impossible. It's impossible to know and delight in God apart from reading and delighting in His Word. Let's close in a word of prayer.